So we are continuing through this book. That is Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church, Michael Kruger, who is a very, very good early church historian and one of the professors at RTS in Jackson or Charlotte or something. One of the campuses, RTS Reformed Theological Seminary, but he's really, really solid. We're doing it over live stream, obviously by Facebook Live this week. Unfortunately, I mean, I guess it's nice that we get to do this at least. It's unfortunate that we don't get to be together, but I get to wear sweatpants, so that's kind of nice. It's the only lesson I've done in sweatpants. But what we all want to cover this week is going to basically be about the textual culture of the second century church, their literature, how they handled it, that sort of thing. It starts with a quote from Robert Grant, that Christian culture was one where books mattered. Books mattered from the very beginning. So Christianity was, from the very beginning, a religion concerned with books. And just as Judaism was somewhat bookish before it, and had, man, that glare is really bad. Sorry about that, guys, but I need these glasses. But Judaism, likewise, centered on a written word because it had revelation, and it centered on revelation being recorded in the written word. So there was never really a time when the New Testament church did not have scripture. They didn't always have the New Testament or the complete New Testament, but they at least always had the Old Testament. And even the Old Testament church didn't go that long. They always had some written scripture. They always had it in the community. But in addition to scripture, and like today, Christians in the second century were writing their own books. So they were very bookish in terms of their own production of their own material, in addition to their copying of scriptural books. They wrote historical narratives, letters, sermons, theological treatises, apologetic discourses, and I guess we would maybe even say, unfortunately, apocalyptic and prophetic books as well. But the larger point is that Christianity, from its earliest stages, had a literary focus, which of course means it had an educational and a doctrinal and a theological focus, because that is the whole point of the books in the first place. This is one of the many ways it was actually distinguished from other religions, especially in the Greco-Roman context. They weren't like that. They didn't really have writings the way that we did, and they didn't write the same kind of things that we did at all. Even when they did write, as rare as it wasn't anything like what we wrote. And there's a relationship between the literacy and the orality, if we could call it that, the orality of the early church, because most of the people in the second century church, as we've talked about, were illiterate. Most could not read or write. And that's not unique to the church or anything. That's unique to the entire culture at that time. Most people at that time could not read or write. So that meant the messaging within the books had to be transmitted orally to the people at some point, from the people that could read and write to the people that couldn't read and write. So there was oral instruction in the second century. For most people, they heard what was contained in scripture at church, rather than reading it themselves. It was mostly at church. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Read the scriptures publicly and exhort and teach from them." And that was done at the weekly church service, on the Lord's Day. It was the primary way the Christians heard from the Bible. That's where Paul's letters were read publicly, and he repeatedly requested that they be read to the whole church or passed on to other churches, that they be read publicly. That's what they had in mind, the public reading of scripture. We still do that today in our responsive reading at our church, where we do a public reading of scripture, responsive reading, and then we publicly read, obviously, the text we're going to preach and teach on. And they did the same thing. Some of the early manuscripts, too, show signs that they were written to be read publicly. And there's ways that we pick that up. We have writing from Irenaeus, where he's really concerned about the proper reading of Paul, the people reading it the exact way, and they were very particular about it being read correctly, exactly as it was written, and not transposing words. Even if I sit and I read my manuscript, or if I do on a Sunday, I misspeak all the time. And they were very particular about that. They cared about it, and there was a way to speak. They wrote in ways that they call them colons, where you said certain phrases with a full breath, and then you could pause and take a breath. And it was written in a way to be spoken, even orally. And you see that in the structure of the writing. But this public reading actually led to a lot of memorization of the text, to the point where the public reading could be used to remind the congregations of what they already knew. They already had this stuff memorized, and they were just being reminded of the stuff that they already knew, and they could detect changes or errors in the reading, even if it was a single word at times, which is really interesting. So sometimes if somebody transposed, the congregation would pick up on that, and they would be like, no, or if they updated to a new Latin translation that was slightly different, the congregation would pick up on that, and they would know it because they were so familiar from the public reading of Scripture, and they memorized it so well that they knew it. So that's really, really interesting stuff. They also learned Scripture through catechesis. So it wasn't just through the public reading, not just through church, also through catechesis, which, the teaching period. And that was especially prevalent right before baptism. There could be a thorough or sometimes prolonged period of catechesis to prepare somebody for baptism. Because there were adult baptisms and grown baptisms, not infant baptism. They did catechesis before baptism. And that's what Paul is referencing when he speaks of the tradition of being, when he talks about the tradition that he received and that he spoke, this is what he's talking about, the catechesis and the public reading of Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, this is one of our memory verses for our kids. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's what he received and what he delivered. That is the tradition, the Christian tradition. And don't be deceived when people try to highlight that word tradition and load it up with a bunch of man-made stuff. That's not what Scripture's talking about when it talks about the tradition. The Christian tradition is the body of doctrine and practice that the church held to and promulgated. It's taking the Lord's Supper. It's gathering on the Lord's Day and resting on the Lord's Day, worshiping on the Lord's Day, and the beliefs about the resurrection, that sort of stuff. The rule of faith that we talked about last time. If you didn't hear that lesson, go back and listen to the rule of faith. That is the body of the tradition. So we ask the question then, was Christianity an oral culture? Because there was this necessity for oral dissemination of the text. And that has led some scholars to conclude that Christianity didn't actually care about the written word then because it was all just an oral culture. But that lack of literacy does not mean a lack of textuality or a lack of a caring and reliance on the text. The oral component that they had in the church, that oral component of the teaching and the communicating to the people, was complementary to, and more importantly, I would say, dependent on the written text. Because what they're saying comes from what was written. So it's entirely dependent on what was written. So just as today, when we are testifying to the work of Christ, we don't merely quote Scripture. If we're witnessing, if we're telling somebody the gospel or whatever it may be, we don't just start quoting Scripture and that's it. We summarize. We explain what we know from the gospels. We give them doctrine, a summation, stuff like that, that we know from the Gospels and the Epistles, and we're more conversational. Even in an email, if you're writing in an email, you would do the same thing. But we're still text-dependent. We're still deriving all that from the text. So even though it's not directly just quoting Scripture, it's still textual. And that's the basis of our textuality, even if we're being literally oral about it, if we're telling it or typing it to somebody. So orality and textuality kind of coexist in a symbiotic relationship. They depend on one another. Textuality depends on orality to get disseminated to those that are illiterate, and orality depends on the textuality for the body of the tradition itself, the rule of faith itself, the actual content. And the text then is primary because it determines what the orality is. The orality is just a function of communication. I do want to talk a little bit about early Christian writings. So on top of the textuality of the church in terms of what they were copying, and the text they were copying of the, you know, manuscripts of the New Testament, they were also writing their own books. So there are a bunch of New Testament writings. So before we talk about that, we have to acknowledge how from the beginning we see that production of the New Testament. That is one of the big things. We see them writing and engaging with the Old Testament on a serious, extensive, and sophisticated level in the New Testament writings themselves. And if you look at the beginning of Luke, he points out, when he starts his gospel, he says, many have undertaken this task to compile the accounts of what has happened amongst us. And he's saying, I'm going to do it, I'm going to make an investigation, and he does it very thoroughly, very well, in an inspired fashion, obviously. But he's saying a lot of people have kind of compiled historical data in terms of what went on. There's probably a lot of eyewitness accounts being recorded, testimonies, and there was these collections of that, and then those, as far as they were accurate, would be integrated into the four synoptic gospels, or the three synoptic gospels in John. And Luke says specifically he makes an investigation into those. So he probably took some of these firsthand accounts and asked the people about them, because he made this investigation. But on top of that, and we had New Testament, or we have early church writings like the Apostolic Fathers. Now, if you've heard of the Apostolic Fathers, it's a reference to 11 texts within the second century, the Didache, which is the teaching, First and Second Clement, fragments from Papias, the Apology of Quadratus, the Shepherd of Hermas, kind of a weird book. If you read it, it's a little bit strange. The Epistle of Barnabas. There's seven epistles of Ignatius. We've talked about him. Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, and then the martyrdom of Polycarp, which we've talked about as well, and the epistle of Diognetus, which I've also referenced, and seriously, if you get a chance to read that, please, please do. It's really well written and has some very important Christian doctrines like penal substitutionary atonement and things of that nature that are clearly present in the text, you know, not written from an apologetic standpoint, or I guess a polemical standpoint like we might have to today or during the Reformation, but the base of that text or that doctrine is there. So they cover a range of genres, homilies, which are basically sermons, or church rule, apology, apocalypse, epistles, martyrdom accounts, and that's not all the writings that there were, but these are the popular and the more significant ones. And they were not considered scripture themselves. They weren't included in the canon, but they still do sometimes show up in biblical codices, or basically the early collections of the book of the Bible, like when we were creating books, the church was creating books. We're going to talk more about codices here in a little bit, but some of them would sometimes be included in those. Generally not, but sometimes they were. Let me talk a little bit about some of these genres, the things that they wrote. So, like, in terms of theological and anti-heretical treatises, these were written to educate, encourage, and equip believers with, teach them to deal with doctrinal and practical challenges. We gave some examples like Irenaeus's Against Heresies, which is from about 180. I actually have a copy of that on my bookshelf right there. Somebody wants to read that or kind of peruse through it, let me know. I got a copy of it I can give to you. We also have the Miscellanies by Clement of Alexandria, Prescription Against Heresies by Tertullian. We've talked a little bit about this, how these people, these guys would defend the faith against heretics, Gnostics, Valentinians, Marcions, stuff like that. So they would write theologically to defend the faith, and they would write against heresies. A lot of the reasons we know about these heresies is because these guys were defending the faith against heresies. And so these were theological works. These were theological, doctrinal, defending the faith, that sort of thing. Then we have apologetic works, which we've also talked about. These were writings where Christians would directly engage pagan philosophers, cultural critics, political leaders even, defending the reason they shouldn't be persecuted, things like that. And this was a sizable portion of the early Christian literary production. In addition to some of these apologies written to those folks, there were also apologies to basically assert Christianity as distinct from Judaism and from the claims against Christ as Messiah, or Jesus as Messiah. That's Christ as Messiah is like saying Messiah as Messiah. But Jesus as the Messiah, defend their Jewish heritage and messianic fulfillment of existing scriptures. So we would defend ourselves against attacks from the Jews against Christianity, or in Christ being the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and basically us taking that Jewish heritage, because we have the same heritage, they just missed all the typology and the fulfillment, whereas we're saying, no, this is all fulfilled. Then we have things like sermons and commentaries, and these happened sermons and homilies obviously happened on a regular occurrence with the public reading of Scripture and then preaching on that reading of Scripture. So we have a lot, we don't have a lot of the copies of them, but they happened regularly. Second Clement is one of our oldest ones. The book of Hebrews itself, though, is very likely a recorded sermon. I think the best estimate of Hebrews is it was a sermon recorded by someone like Luke or one of Paul's companions, but it was Luke preaching it. Paul preaching it. That's very, very likely. But it seems to have been a very early church sermon, ancient church sermon. So that would be an example of it even in the New Testament scriptures. And then we also have all these Old Testament commentaries, but they seem to be a collection of sermons or homilies on certain texts or certain books like that. So this genre was present in the early church, and it testifies to their expectation that preaching explained the biblical text. They would take a biblical text, explain it, walk through it, teach from it. That's what sermons were, and that's what commentaries became, was a collection of those sermons. Then we want to talk about apocryphal writings. Now, don't confuse that with apocalyptic writings. Apocryphal writings are the books that have similar content, similar form to the New Testament writings. They sometimes even claim apostolic origin or authorship in order to, somebody wrote them, and basically sometimes they would forge them and say, well, this was written by Peter, this is a collection from Peter, or something along those lines. These weren't considered scripture, but, and therefore they were not included in the canon. Even though they're similar in the genre that they are, sometimes in the form that they're written in, they're similar to New Testament writing. They're not accepted as New Testament writing, and the church didn't take them that way. For some reason, the second century saw this marked increase in production of this type of writing, these apocryphal writings. We don't have any from the first century, but the second century, there was a bunch of them. It really kind of took off. They're not considered canon, but they're still widely read, which is fine that they're widely read, and they were influential, which can be fine when they teach something correct, which they didn't always do. Some of these were not thoroughly orthodox. Some were fine. Some were even forgeries that were fine in terms of their content, even though they were recognized as forgeries. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But some of these were not orthodox at all. Some of these writings advocated for doctrines, concepts, practices that were fundamentally at odds with the rule of faith. It was universally present in the mainstream church. It went against the rule of faith that we've talked about. And then when they wrote these, when these were produced sometimes, and I'm talking about the unorthodox ones, they would be given names like, I shouldn't say only the unorthodox ones are given these names, but these apocryphal writings would sometimes be given names like the Gospel of Peter or the Acts of John, and this was usually in an attempt to gain more acceptance while promoting an alternative practice. So make it sound like it's, you know, a good, acceptable book, even though there's some stuff that's in there a little goofy, you know. Forgeries and deceit were widely condemned as unacceptable, but it unfortunately did not stop some with probably a variety of motives when they were doing it. They would forge these texts in the name of famous individuals. They would usually attach some apostle's name to them. So just be aware that these texts exist out there. Some people want to pretend like their existence proves something about the church and the battle for what's in the canon and what's not. It really doesn't. These are recognized forgeries or deceitful embellishments, things like that. One of our earliest canon lists is from the second century. It's the Moratorian Fragment. And on that Moratorian Fragment contains a list of the books of the Bible. The canon, you know, the measure. And it explicitly rejects something called the Epistle to the Alexandrians and the Epistle to the Laodiceans, and it says that they are rejected on the grounds of having been forged in the name of Paul. And we know that there was a presbyter who was removed from office for fabricating stories about Paul, and this guy was writing, and it was fairly orthodox. It was a writing called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which was a female convert who supposedly traveled with Paul, but this was made up, and these were embellishments, and this guy really liked Paul, and he had these noble motives to, you know, write about Paul. But it was recognized as a forgery, as made up, and this guy got removed from office for doing that. So they didn't accept it like, oh, that's orthodox, we'll let you get away with it. No, they still took it very seriously. So they were aware. Christians and the church were aware of this problem, and they actively combated it. Other apocryphal writings did seem to avoid any heresy. They didn't promote any heterodoxy, any incorrect practice. These could, in fact, retain some of the oral traditions about the words or deeds of Jesus. So going back way, you know, early into the first century, the 30s, 40s, 50s, there were oral traditions of what happened from people that saw it and passed it on orally, and some of those were collected. And some of that oral tradition might be contained in these orthodox apocryphal writings. So they're okay. We can't really determine that. That's why we rely on scripture alone, and it's a very difficult thing to judge, but some of that oral tradition might be contained in those apocryphal writings. Words of Jesus, things that happened in the very early church, those earliest stages, and these collections were being made. In terms of apocryphal gospels, most literature, most of these apocryphal gospels focused on Jesus in some form of a gospel. They were so different than our canonical gospels. If you compare them side by side, they're so different that even calling them a gospel is overly generous. They're not really worthy of the term gospel. For example, I want to talk about the Gospel of Thomas. There's no birth account, there's no crucifixion account, no resurrection account, but there's just like a running list of sayings from Jesus, like 114 sayings from Jesus, and they largely don't match in character to his words in the canonical gospels. They tend to have this Gnostic tinge to them, a little Gnostic tint, or, you know, not outright Gnosticism, but you can tell that there's some influence there. There's the Gospel of Mary. Likewise, it has no standard historical events. It's simply this post-resurrection dialogue between Jesus and his disciples and Mary Magdalene. And both of these kind of point the reader to this inward knowledge, look inside yourself, this spark of divinity which you have, and you can rightly see it tied to Gnosticism in that way. And similar things could be said about the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Truth. There's a bunch of these kind of things. And so those are out there. Those exist. Others seemed more normal in their form, but then they had these odd embellishments. So, for example, here, the Gospel of Peter has a crucifixion and a resurrection like a normal gospel would, but it also features a talking cross that follows Jesus out of the tomb. And it likewise has, and this is a little bit docetic here, it has Jesus who doesn't feel any pain, and then he exits the tomb with a non-physical body that is said to reach to the heavens. So not real humanity, which is docetic. You know, that idea that Jesus only seemed to be a man. And so that's one of those strange things. Even though it has the same form, these odd embellishments that just look goofy when you read them. And what you see is in these apocryphal gospels, they would take advantage of the gaps in the real gospels and the historical gospels, like the childhood of Jesus. We don't have a lot of information about that, so they'd be like, hey, we'll capture that, and we'll go in and we'll write about the gaps in the history, and they'll write an apocryphal gospel about his childhood or his infancy, and they'll make up these stories wherever there's gaps. But people kind of liked it. It was entertaining or interesting, at least. At the very least, it was interesting to some people. So that's what you see him doing. Critics are going to say, like, oh, how can you tell the difference, you know? How can you tell the difference between one supernatural event and another? Well, you know, it's kind of hard to answer somebody that doesn't get it or that wants to see this as absurd. But, for instance, let me give you the example. Like, if you see and you read about Jesus walking on the water or feeding the 5,000 or healing somebody, like, that's supernatural. That's wild in a sense, but it's supernatural. It's within the character of what Jesus was doing and his purpose and who he was and the weight of who he was as the God-man, right? Well, you could say the same. It would be supernatural to see a bunch of ducks walking behind him in tutus, pink tutus, singing Kumbaya. Like, Yeah, that would be wild and supernatural as well. Talking ducks in clothes that followed him everywhere. But you see how that's completely out of character with what Jesus was doing, who he was, the purpose. So we can evaluate these sort of things, these supernatural things. Like a talking cross coming out of the tomb, no, that's nothing like the real Gospels. Don't pretend like we can't distinguish which of these Gospels are really doing historical events and that sort of thing. We can tell. We're not stupid. So critics are going to try and capture that and use it as a talking point against us. Don't let them get away with it. Don't let them pretend like anything supernatural is the equivalent of anything else supernatural. That's just not the case. There were apocryphal acts, so stories of acts. Just like with the life of Christ, the stories of the apostles, their mighty deeds, they became a subject of apocryphal writings as well. So these were dramatic, sensational stories, and they were meant to inspire or simply entertain. Again, don't get past the fact that some people read these things for entertainment. It was something to read, something to do, you know. In our culture, entertainment is clearly a huge thing, especially right now as everybody's at home. Entertainment is a huge part of our culture. People want stuff to do and read and take in material. So some of this might be just to be to entertain. And some of these apocryphal acts would mimic Hellenistic novel genre, a genre of that was present in the Hellenistic culture, the Greco-Roman culture, where they would take a hero and talk about him, and you know, sort of like a Roy Rogers, a Wild West gunman that you know can't be beat. You know, he's the ultimate hero, and he goes through all these stories. You know, it's entertaining. So they kind of adopted that literature. Do you know what it's like? It's like Christian fan fiction. That's kind of what these were. Christian fan fiction in terms of its content. If you don't know what fan fiction is, it's like where they, like if there's a Star Wars fan fiction and somebody that's a big fan of Star Wars, they take the characters and they just make up their own stories. And because they just like it so much. I think I've used that example before in this, but that's sort of what was going on with like the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of John, that's one of the books, because you know, Acts doesn't follow John, really. But in the Acts of John, it has him rebuking bedbugs so he can go to sleep. The Acts of Peter details his debate, his interaction, whatever you want to call it, battle with Simon Magnus, and he tells this dog to talk to Simon, and he does. So this dog is talking to Simon. Not quite, you know, ducks in pink tutus or anything, but it later has him flying over the city of Rome. So again, you see this wild sort of embellishment type stuff. And you again see them filling in gaps. You know, maybe you want to hear more about the story of Simon the Magnus. Maybe you want to hear more about what John did in the early church. Well, these acts of the apocryphal acts will seed on those gaps in scripture and take advantage of them and fill in those gaps with made up stuff. Then we have apocryphal epistles. So these were not quite as popular. I'm going to mention two of them, 3 Corinthians, which we actually know that there was a 1 Corinthians before 1 Corinthians that gets mentioned in Corinthians, but there is a 3 Corinthians, and this one's largely orthodox. It was written to legitimize physical creation, Jesus coming in the flesh. It seems to have probably been written to oppose some form of docetism, that idea that Jesus only appeared as a man. We got the epistle to the Laodiceans, and that there is taking advantage of the letter that is mentioned in Colossians 4:16, that there was a letter from Laodicea. And that one, that epistle of Laodiceans, is a forgery. We know it's a forgery, but it just seems to be a patchwork of Paul's other writings, especially drawn from Galatians and Philippians. So nothing crazy there. It's just, you know, it's just made up. They both seem orthodox, but they're still recognized as forgery, so they're not accepted. They're just, they are where they are. Others of these were not so orthodox. So I'm just mentioning those two, but there's others that aren't so orthodox. And then we have apocryphal apocalypses, so apocryphal writings. We know about the book of Revelation. That's apocryphal literature. There's apocryphal portions in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. But that genre was somewhat popular in the second century, that apocalyptic literature. A couple of examples are the ascension of Isaiah and the apocalypse of Peter, which is kind of confusing because there's another book called the Apocalypse of Peter, but it's from the 3rd century and it's more Gnostic and worse. So there are two books of the same name, but they're not the same book. So I just want to mention those, not a whole lot to say about them. In terms of early church book production, this emphasis on written text makes it essentially unsurprising that Christians exhibited a fairly well-developed and even sophisticated system of book production. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the Christian church popularized the form of the book, the codice, the format of a book. So early Christian writings are almost always in the form of a book, in the form of a codex. It's where you take a stack of parchments or papyrus, you put them in a stack, you fold them in half, and you bind it on the spine, like a book. These are one page, and then you fold it together, you bind the spine, that's this, obviously, and you can write on both sides of the page. And it's way more efficient. It's easier to, flip through from the beginning to the end, go wherever you want, jump around wherever you want. That's much nicer. The older Greco-Roman style was still using the scroll. A lot of the other writings that were happening were still using scrolls, which is very difficult to get from the beginning to the end, but we still use the book form today. I want to make an analogy here between like MP3s and A-tracks, but I don't think anybody listens to enough A-tracks to really get how that works. My older listeners might get how that works. It's very frustrating how you can't go to exactly where you want very easily. And that's kind of what it would have been like with a scroll. Like, if you're at the beginning of the scroll, you need to unscroll it and re-scroll it all the way to get to where you're looking. Whereas a book, you want to go from the beginning to end, it's as simple as that. It's super easy. What else is really important here is it seems that the codex form, or the rise of the codex form, was tied to the emergence of the New Testament canon. New Testament canon is a huge question in terms of criticism of the Christian faith and in our defense of the Christian faith, what we know is Scripture, what we recognize and have detected as the inspired Word of God. That is the canon. It's a collection of inspired writings. So the Codex seems to work with canon in this way. The adoption of a fixed canon could be more easily controlled and promulgated when the Codex was the means of gathering together separated compositions. So if you have a stack of Paul's letters, and then you have the Synoptic Gospels, and then maybe you have James and Hebrews and maybe the Book of Revelation, then you can put those together. You have all these separate collections. You put them together and make one codice, and you say, this is canon. We've recognized this is canon. And as you get more, you can add to it. You see how it goes in conjunction with the idea of a canon, with a collection of inspired writings. So one way of saying is the adoption of the codex form was a symptom or a function of an emerging canon consciousness, a recognition in the minds of the Christians that there is a canon and we are collecting it and we're using it in the church. So the prolific use of the codices that we're seeing amongst Christians it goes in line with, it recognizes that they had an idea of a fixed canon, that was present in the second century. You see the codice go up, the use of the codice go up at the same time as you see the recognition and the emergence of the canon. They go hand in hand. It may seem like a stretch, but Christians seem to have preferred the codex particularly for books that they deemed scriptural or sacred. The sacred books, the scriptural books, those are the ones they put in the codex, and they would still use the scroll format for non-canonical books at times. And that's not universal, but it was a general trend. What else is interesting is we can look at the handwriting on the manuscripts. So the handwriting, and why we talk about all this, I'm kind of going to bring it together of why this is being discussed. Why were we talking about the way they wrote books and wrote like literally the handwriting. We're going to kind of bring it together because this all works together with the things that we've been saying in terms of even the social structure of the church and that sort of thing. So we'll bring this together at the end. But the handwriting on the manuscripts, you can see a range of kind of like an informal style all the way to a formal or more elegant writing that we would maybe call more professional, more developed. Not every scribe was a pro. Many were or clearly trained, clearly skilled at being scribes because either they themselves were converted or they worked for, their employer was converted. They worked for some well-to-do Christian that hired them to do this. And in this handwriting, we say something called the nomina sacra. That is just Latin for sacred names. Now, this is super interesting, and this plays a role in what we understand or in the study of the text, the actual manuscripts. So this was a Christian feature of the manuscripts in the first century. It started as early as the first century, is what I want to say, is the nomina sacra. These were distinct scribal abbreviations for mainly four Greek words. So, Theos, which is God, Jesus, which is Jesus, Christos, which is Christ, and Kyrios, which is Lord. And what they would do, a nomina sacra, so for Theos, it starts with a theta, which is like a, let me get my hand here, it's like an O where you come halfway and put a line through the middle of it. So, what they would do is they would just put the first letter in capitals with a line over it, and whenever that first letter was there, it meant, this means Theos, but I'm not going to write out the whole word. And that was a really prevalent practice within Christianity. In fact, it was so prevalent that seeing the use of the nomina sacra was a sure indicator that the writing was Christian in nature, being written by Christians with Christian content. And that convention reinforces the fact that early Christian scribes were not a bunch of disorganized amateurs. They did this essentially universally. They all knew to do it. They knew how to do it. So they're not a bunch of disorganized amateurs. It shows a degree of organization, a degree of conscious planning, and a uniformity of practice in the way that they were copying and writing down their manuscripts. So that's relevant in countering the claims of critics who want to undermine the integrity and the ability of the early scribes themselves in terms of their ability to accurately copy scripture. They want to undermine that, because if they can do that, then they can likewise undermine the accuracy of the transmission of the Christian manuscripts, or they can exaggerate the significance of textual variants, which we may talk about textual criticism eventually and textual variants, but they want to exaggerate the significance of them, and one of the ways they do that is make the scribes look like a bunch of buffoons, like a bunch of backwater hillbillies, didn't know what they're doing. They're just like, how do you hold this pencil thing, you know, something. They want to make them look stupid so that they can constantly inject doubt into the transmission of scripture and the manuscripts and all that sort of thing. One other thing we want to talk about is in these manuscripts had reader's aids, what we're going to call reader's aids to the reader. Most copies of Greek literary texts in the second century were not produced with the reader in mind. And if you see these manuscripts, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. They had narrow line spacing. There's no sense of any division, any units of division. There's little to no punctuation whatsoever. It's just literally all the letters crammed together. It makes it really difficult to read. And that was all because that all made reading a difficult task, and it's because it reflected the social purpose of what they were being written for. And in those classical Greek texts, they were being written and copied. It was an expensive thing to do. They were being written and copied to be read in gatherings of the elite, educated upper class. So they weren't really practical tools for reading. That wasn't really the point of those classical Greek texts. However, in the early church manuscripts, the New Testament manuscripts, it is different. They're obviously in the form of the codice, which is easier, as we mentioned, but it's less formal in its structure. It also has less formal handwriting. There's not really fancy calligraphy that's kind of hard to follow or hard to see or read like the classical Greek texts. They cared more. They wanted kind of to produce a work of art with their books, and they cared more about that, whereas the Christians, it was about reading, it was about comprehension. They had more reader's aids, there were frequently more use of punctuation, fewer lines per page, fewer letters per line, spaces within the lines to make kind of a sense of units. I mean, if you read today in a book with paragraph, page breaks, stuff like that, it makes it way, way easier to read. If you look at some of the old, sometimes I look at, you know, the Puritan commentaries and some of the old English stuff, and even back then, you know, when it was, printing was expensive and that sort of thing, they wanted to use all of it as they can. They just smashed it all in there, and it is nearly impossible. In fact, I guess the recording isn't going to be very good, but this is one of the books I was looking at for Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's a really good commentary, but look at that block text. It is so hard to read through this. It's just a giant block of text. Good content, but oh my word, slaving over this book is difficult. I wish I had the unction to read it more. I don't know what to call it, the drive to read it more, because I liked what I heard in it, but it was so painful and slow to read. So the early church manuscripts, when they were copying them, they were written to be read better. They wanted to aid the reader, because the more you aid the reader, you aid the hearer. And they wanted the people to hear it and understand it. So it was easier. It was written to be easier to follow, easier to pronounce, easier on the reader. And that reflects a clear purpose in its public reading. Its purpose was to be read publicly to teach people so that they would learn. That reinforces what we've already talked about, both tonight and in the previous lessons. There's a care for the content, for the public reading, for understandability, if we want to call it that. Understandability, I don't know if that's a real word or not. But it's more than just for the elites. It's for, you know, slaves to rich alike, people from the broad social spectrum. The very first lesson that we did on second century Christianity talked about the statistics of the social content of the church. I'm forgetting a word here, but these books, these texts, were not mere works of art. They were for, and you can see in the way that they were written, that they were for reading, for learning, and for studying. The goal was to make the text accessible and the truth knowable. And the structure and the design of the manuscripts prove that reality even further. The way that they're even developed reinforces what we've been saying about that. It was, we would even say, socially conscious of what it was being produced to do. That it was written to benefit people, and the way that they did it fostered that benefit. If that makes sense. So, one thing we want to talk about too, we're starting to wrap up here, the transmission and the circulation of Christian books. The question remains of how books were transmitted after their physical production. How did they get from place to place? So there was what we would call publication networks. The churches formed a network that exchanged literature pretty frequently. We see that in the first century, Paul would send his letters to an entire region or to certain churches to be read publicly, and he had the expectation that they would be copied and then distributed to more people, more churches. And they may have even, at the time, written a batch of identical letters, like, here's yours, now pass on these, and, you know, the person delivering it might go to the next church and deliver an identical copy of that same original letter. So at the very initial production of the letter, there might have been multiple copies written by whatever scribe or even Paul, whoever was doing the physical writing. But we see that he wrote to entire regions like Galatia or large cities like Rome, where that sort of thing would be really, really handy. And those letters would, again, be copied, again, multiple times, over and over, over the course of years, even centuries. We see the same structure in the second century, though. Like what we saw there with Paul, we see in the second century. The church is made up, and they developed. They had a developed and intensive publication and communication network where they utilized it to disseminate books and letters. Interaction between each other. There was a high level of ecclesiastical interaction and organization, and they used it to get books out to people, including New Testament books as well as their own. When it comes to copying Christian books, we've talked about many Christian scribes were probably private, multifunctional scribes in the service of well-to-do Christians, but not all scribal activity occurred in an isolated and disconnected fashion. It wasn't all just, there's a scribe here at this church and maybe one here at this church. What the evidence actually suggests is that the churches had substantial scribal resources at their disposal. So it looks like the manuscripts were produced in controlled settings or even small copying centers. And that, doing that, would have aided in the control, the uniformity, the consistency, and the accuracy of the actual manuscripts in the copying process. Because it's an imperfect process. You're literally looking for one, writing it down, looking, writing. It's an imperfect process. And it's possible that full-blown scriptoria, or that's kind of like a more formal, dedicated center for writing and copying, it's possible that in a few places those were actually used, like Alexandria or Oxyrhynchus. It's a place in North Africa where we see a bunch of manuscripts later. But those kind of places would have had what we would call like a master copy of a certain work, and then they would be continually used to produce accurate copies for a really long time. Most ancient manuscripts, most ancient papyri could be used and copied for at least two centuries. That desert climate aided in the the ability for those papyri to stay together and be used for up to and including over 2 centuries. So master copies would have greatly stabilized and had this stabilizing influence on the transmission history of the New Testament text. And what I mean by that is literally the copying of the text and sending them out. And so people had copies. It would have stabilized it. It would have made it more uniform, more consistent if we had those master copies in the scriptoria. And that very well could have happened. We, of course, have numerous manuscripts that do not exhibit such care and control. There's no avoiding the fact that some manuscripts were poorly copied. Most changes were accidental. Most were misspellings, skipped lines, things of like that nature. We will talk about that more when we go over textual criticism. Eventually, I don't know when that's going to be. But some of these changes were, they seem to have been intentional. Sometimes not maliciously intentional, but sort of like there's some, you know, there's parallels in the Gospels, and maybe one parallel is less complete than the other, and they complete it with the additional information that's in the other parallel in the other Gospel. So they would add to the text, but they're not adding something that, they're adding something that's not supposed to be there, but they're not adding something that's not there somewhere else, if that makes sense. So there were some additional, or some accidental changes, a lot of accidental changes, and some intentional ones. The good news is, though, that the copying of these manuscripts were so pervasive, so widespread, so persistent, that we have this huge abundance of evidence by which we can detect these errors. Whether they're intentional or not, we can detect them. The copies that we do have these mistakes, wherever they're at, they stand out. They're obvious. And what we do have in terms of the body of evidence has this, it clearly displays a desire for the text to be transmitted carefully and precisely, which is what we talked about. They cared a lot about the accuracy and the precision of the, not just the reading, but the transmission of the actual text. Second century authors repeatedly cite this principle of neither adding nor taking away when they're talking about the transmission of the text. Don't take something away that's there. Don't add something that's not there. They cited that principle on repeat. When errors were found, we see them being corrected even. So sometimes the scribe would go back and check his own work and correct an error. Sometimes there would be somebody that checked over his work, another set of eyes, and you see a difference in the handwriting, but a contemporary at the same time, written at the same time, and he corrects the errors. So both of those were practices where the work was checked during the copying process. So there's a general stability of the text that prevented wild changes to the manuscripts. You just couldn't have done it. Nobody could have gotten away with it because it was too widespread, too pervasive, too careful. If you tried to inject all these changes, they would have just stuck out egregiously. It would have been blatantly obvious. So, summing things up in conclusion, I'm finally wrapping up here. The evidence proves that from the beginning, Christians had a distinct textual identity, and that was tied to their Jewish heritage, and it resulted in this voluminous production of books, this voluminous copying of New Testament manuscripts, from which we have a body of evidence to tell us all about that period and the early text. And that made it distinctly different from Greco-Roman religions. In fact, it's not just that it made it distinctly different, it was because they were different from those Greco-Roman religions that the church practiced this. This voluminous writing, this care, this bookishness, this textual nature, it was because it was so different. It's a historical, theological faith. The Christian faith is historical and theological. And without the theology, the doctrine, the actual history, we've got nothing. If Paul didn't have what he was delivered to him, that Christ died, buried, rose again, then he's got nothing to deliver. That is the good news of the gospel. We've got to recognize that there's just no getting away from the fact that it's data driven. It's not data exclusive, but if you don't have the data and an assent to the data, the truth of what we say happened in history and who Jesus Christ was, what he did, why he did it, if you don't have those essentials, then the practice of the faith is irrelevant. You can be good and act like a good person, but without the data of the faith, the assent of those things as true, your practice is irrelevant. It is the doctrinal theological content and the history that makes our practice what it is. It makes it relevant and makes it good works, because you have to have the true faith to make your good works good. Not to save you, but to do good. We're not saying good works save you. We're just saying That's what makes them good, is that having it faith-driven. And faith-driven is textual-based. To be faith-driven, you have to be textual-based. Early scribal tendencies in the manuscripts have become, and this is why I talk about this, and why I'm really glad he covers this. This has become a playground for critics of Christianity. They want to undermine our text. And then what they do is they twist the interpretation of the evidence, and they depend on the ignorance of Christians in this area, the historical understanding in this area, and that allows them to get away with an absurd criticism of the Christian faith and of Scripture. That's what they want to do. If they can undermine the truth and reliability of Scripture, which is what they're trying to do, then they can undermine the entire Christian faith. That's their goal, that's their new aim, and it's this whole new playground that is happening. So be aware of it. This is one of the reasons we talk about this in the church now. This kind of thing didn't used to get talked about, and I know I've mentioned this before, but if you go into a community college, you take a history of religions class, this is the kind of stuff they're going to be spouting. They're going to be attacking the scribes, the transmission of the text, the early manuscripts, our ability to know what was written then, and if what we have now is what they wrote then. That's where they're going to attack. That's the prime area. Because there's no getting around, the reason that they hate the Christian faith is, you know, the things that we stand for, we get them from Scripture. They're textually derived. We're scriptural people. And if they can get rid of that text, they can undermine the things that we stand for. Or they can get us to stop standing for them, which they've done pretty well at recently in recent history. That's why this kind of thing matters. That's why we spend time on this as a church now. It's relevant. It's relevant to the church. It needs to be covered. And it's just another area where we have to educate ourselves as to why this sort of thing matters, why it's being attacked. I'm realizing that we're coming up on an hour, so I'm going to wrap it up there. If you want, you can text me a question, or you can write it in the chat, I believe, if there's anything. Oh, Rami says something. Are you sure about the codex? I thought we were not made common until later. Never mind, I was thinking of Arabic. All right, Rami was thinking of Arabic manuscripts, not Christian manuscripts. Okay, thank you, brother. I'm glad he's listening. Let's see if we have any other questions. Does having one eye hurt your ability to read the plank in your bad eye? That's from Taylor. Not really a relevant question, so yes it does. I'll just say yes to that. I'm not seeing any questions in the text right now. I don't know how to see if people are watching or any of this. I'll just cut out this end part because I'm rambling now. But we've gone for a good 50 minutes. Why don't we pray? And if I get any text or anything typed in during the prayer time, then we will cover that right afterwards. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to go over this. I pray that you would prepare your church for the attacks on your word. Shore us up in our understanding and our trust in your word by helping us to have a better grasp of what happened in the second century in the early church. We pray that we can have an appreciation for those that produced the text, protected the text, disseminated the text, copied the text, all those that put so much work into making sure what we have now is what was written originally by the apostles and by your servants. Thank you for their work. Thank you for getting it to us. Pray we can know and defend this aspect of our history so that no one has their faith attacked or be weakened by the attacks of critics of the Christian faith. So thank you for this time to be able to dwell on that. I pray that this could be clear to people that are listening and that they'll have an understanding. So we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Not seeing any questions come through. So we will wrap it up. Thank you, everybody, for tuning in. We may do this again next month, I guess. We'll see if we're still in quarantine. Thank you.